Great to be with you back at Baylor and at Truett. In an interview in January, Marcus Borg was asked, can you define Christianity, and what is your brief description of Christianity? And Dr. Borg specializes in brief descriptions of things, and Dr. Borg responded, Christianity is love of God and change of the world. This is a conviction that unites American Christians today as never before, that to be a Christian is to be somebody in a world-changing enterprise. The United Methodist Bishops, for instance, set as one of their goals to eliminate killer diseases in the world. I did not know that Methodist bishops had had any medical training and did that, but we're going to eliminate all killer diseases in the whole world. This aggravated the Episcopal bishops, who, not to be topped, made it as their goal to end world poverty within the next decade. Both the United Methodist bishops and the Episcopal bishops really need to get on this, because there's a good chance that neither one of their churches will be viable by the end of the decade. But nevertheless, this is something that we all agree on. And yet, loving God and changing the world, these are more conflicted notions than we often note. King Ahaz, a king of Judah, has a problem. A large enemy force is arrayed against him. Ask for a sign, advises the prophet Isaiah. King Ahaz says, I wouldn't trouble the Lord for a sign. And Isaiah cuts through King Ahaz's false humility, and he says, the Lord will give you a sign, whether you want it or not. Behold, and here's the sign, a young woman will get pregnant and have a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel. And you expect the next verse to be King Ahaz saying, hey, I need an army. I need chariots. I need warriors. And you show up with a pregnant woman and a baby? What kind of sign is that? And I take that as a kind of paradigmatic instance that God speaks, but God rarely says what we want God to say. And that God does impact the world, but God's ways of impacting the world are often considered by us to be inadequate. I have a couple of opening kind of theses, therefore. And that is, first of all, thank God Christians don't have to change the world. Because God has already changed the world, is changing the world, will change the world. And the name of that decisive divine change is Jesus Christ, a Jew from Nazareth, who lived briefly and died violently and was raised unexpectedly. Therefore, when Christians think about changing the world, well, when we think about anything, we first think Jesus Christ. Second observation, admittedly, that is not what the world has in mind when it thinks change the world. In fact, the world, Jesus Christ appears to be a kind of embarrassment when brought into discussions about changing the world. I well remember during the first Bush war to end all wars in Iraq, there are reporter was interviewing the Reverend Jerry Falwell, and he asked the Reverend Falwell what he thought about the war, and Reverend Falwell said something about, well, what they've done to us, we have a right to do it back to them, and we better nip this thing in the bud, and we better get in there, and we better do this, we better do that, and I'm supporting the president, and et cetera. And then this reporter naively says, you know, I notice you never mention Jesus. You are a Christian pastor, aren't you? And Falwell responds, of course. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. But in these situations, you know, you have to take these matters with, when you're talking about world significance, with some sophistication. And you got to realize that when you're dealing with evil, you got to treat evil with evil. And it just seemed to me amazing that, you know, these are the words that are supposed to be spoken by a godless reporter, not by a minister of the gospel. And basically, the bottom line of that is Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he is totally irrelevant to anything that's important. Jesus is a ignorant first century Jew that has to be taken, now that we're so sophisticated and living in the 21st century, with a great deal of sophistication. And, that's kind of amazing. I was asked to contribute to a trialogue in the Christianity Today on should the United States be involved in Afghanistan, in a war in Afghanistan. And I said, I really know very little about international policy, but I would think Jesus of Nazareth would suggest war isn't really the answer to any question, and that Christians have paid too high a price for our good citizenship, and I'm just troubled as a preacher that Jesus Christ doesn't have any part in this dialogue. The next respondent was Jean Beth Gehlstein, and from Chicago, and she said her argument was basically, we're there. You can quibble about whether we should be there, but the point is we're there. And now that we're there, we have to stay there. And we have to stay there because we've had some other people were there, and they made great sacrifices, so now we're there to validate their sacrifices. We're there because we're there. They had somebody else who was alleged to be an evangelical think tank person. And the weird thing was, poor old compromise liberal, sold out Methodist me was the only person who even mentioned God in the discussion. And neither respondent mentioned Jesus Christ. So the topic under discussion seems to have been decided by lots of Christians, and that is, we ought to change the world, and Jesus Christ has nothing to do with that. Another little point in beginning, and that is that our name for the world, Greek, you know, cosmos, is creation. That is, we don't so much live in the world as we live in what we are taught to call creation. That is the stage upon which God acts. The stage that God not only created, but continues to act upon. World is that creation that is thought up by God, spoken into being out of nothing, the product of God's love. And yet, you know the story, world is from the first rebellious against God, fallen, corrupt, lost. And the world that we have is not necessarily the world that God wanted when God started creation. God promises to continue his failed human experiment and bring all of this, all the world creation to completion someday in the future. But it's still a work in progress. So that means the status quo can never be exalted as the kind of final thing on anything, because God is a living, continuing to be a creative God. The story that we answer to in Scripture also reminds us that part of our fallenness, part of our sin, is that so many of our best intentioned efforts just don't go right. One of our most dramatic instances of when we all got organized to change the world for the better is called Golgotha. It was when we all got united, the clergy working with the politicians, working with the Democratic mob, and it ended in the crucifixion of God's Son. And so that means that when Christians come into these discussions about what ought we to do to change the world, we, on the basis of our story, enter into these discussions a little skeptical. I remember getting out of my car one morning at Duke, and the Presbyterian campus minister pulled in beside me and had a bumper sticker on the back of her car. She was big on bumper stickers, and the bumper sticker said, "If you want peace, work for justice." And I read the bumper sticker, and it was like the fourth week in Lent, Christian season of Lent, season of the cross. And I said, how come you got that bumper sticker on your car? I mean, you're a Christian. Why would you have that? And she said, well, we are forming coalitions with a lot of people who aren't Christians. And peace with justice is something we can all join hands on. And I said, okay, that makes sense. You're working with people who don't believe Jesus Christ is Lord, and so you can't talk about Jesus with them, but so you talk about peace with justice with them. And I said, that's interesting that Jesus is more conflicted idea than peace with justice. But it kind of makes me respect Jesus even more, that he's somebody you can't mention when you're in conversation with people who don't believe in him. But I said, aren't you bothered? I mean, it's Lent. Aren't you bothered that Jesus Christ was crucified by people who thought they were doing it for peace with justice? I think that's what Caiaphas said. Hey, you know, crucify one man, save the lives of a lot of Jews. It's a good trade-off. The Roman justice system was the most noble form of justice humanity had ever created up to that point. I'm just saying that knowing those stories, having that stuff embedded in your brain, is going to make you probably think some odd thoughts about these matters. The standard story that under which I think Americans live is that though Jesus Christ was tortured to death by the government, egged on by people like me, American Christians are fortunate enough now to live in a liberal democracy where we no longer have a problem with Caesar. In a democracy, Caesar is us. We are the first Christians in the history of the church to feel no abrasion with the dominant surrounding world order. As Christians in a democracy, therefore, we have a sacred responsibility to make American capitalist constitutional democracy work through responsible participation in the only means we have to make the world a better place: politics. This is essentially the message of one of our heroes, Reinhold Niebuhr. Christians, Niebuhr taught us, have got to forsake Jesus' love, which is impractical and unrealistic and ineffective except in a kind of one-on-one situation, which does have to make you wonder why Jesus was so dumb as to actually tell us to love our neighbors. Anyway, now Niebuhr said, love has got to be exchanged for justice. Justice is an achievable concept that doesn't require God to make it work. This is an achievable, realistic goal. Charles Colson writes to his fellow evangelical Christians about our responsibilities to the surrounding order. First, Christians must be good citizens. Second, Christians must carry out their civic duty in every walk of life. Third, Christians must be engaged directly in politics. Fourth, the church must act as the conscience of society, as a restraint against the misuse of governing authority. Surely Niebuhr would appreciate the irony of an evangelical like Charles Colson basically parroting his political philosophy. Niebuhr had nothing but contempt for evangelical Christians. That is, Colson completely adopts the liberal line. Colson shows we're all liberals now. That is, the individual is the basic unit of society. Politics is the functional equivalent of God, with American democracy as its temple. On the other hand, Jim Wallace speaks of a new kind of politics. What is this? Wallace says it is a politics imbued with spiritual values. And though Wallace says that his politics is an alternative to the politics of Colson and the right, it's hard to tell the difference. I think I can argue we're all good, godless, constitutional liberals now. It's up to us to change the world, or the world won't get changed now that God has been rendered a non-factor in the world by the U.S. Constitution. Now, earlier we mentioned the book by James David Hunter, and if you've read that book, you know that Hunter pretty well devastates both of these positions, that is, the position of Colson world-changing and the position of Wallace world-changing. And while I agree with his critique, I also want to argue that these positions, Hunter basically argues, are impractical. Don't flatter yourselves, Christians, Hunter says. You ain't changing the world as much as you think, as much as you'd like. But I'd also like to argue that these positions are also, in a kind of curious way, unchristian. Hunter eloquently argues that the world, or culture, is a complex network of relationships and customs and habits and language and worldview that rarely changes, and that steadfastly resist intentional efforts to change, and almost never changes simply because somebody has introduced a few creative new ideas. And as a former professor, I can't stand for Hunter to say that ideas aren't as powerful as I think. And as a Methodist bishop, I can't stand for Hunter to tell me that I am basically irrelevant. But I think he's right on both counts. I do wonder if Hunter is using change in a too limited way, in a myopic perspective. For instance, according to my calculations, when in the Exodus there, God finally steps in the burning bush and tells Moses, I've come down to deliver my people from the hand of Pharaoh, and I'm going to bring them out of slavery. You expect Moses to respond, well, you know, it's about time. We've only been in slavery, praying for deliverance, for a little over 400 years. Don't rush right over, okay? And yet, as Paul says, you know, when you talk about time and God, I mean, you know, 1,000 of our years are only as a day, maybe in God's eyes. And you realize that when you talk about change and all, Christians are required to talk about these things sub specie aeternatis, that is, from a kind of godly point of view. For instance, story of Moses, maybe God does move to change the world for the better, for what we consider better. If God, you know, doesn't move but every 400 years to change the world for the better, wow, you know, and I got upset it took us 8 years to get rid of Bush. I mean, you know, ought Christians to change the world? The answer is an unequivocal yes. That is, sometimes. Well, sort of. Thus, I have a few principles for us changing the world. And many of these are, I hope, informed by my reading of Hunter. One, as difficult as it is to impact the world, I think Hunter is right that the most difficult thing is to change the world in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, to change the world as Christ changes the world. The cross is a sign of the way God changes the world. God's decisive victories come, the cross suggests to me, not by power and might, but by suffering, sacrificial, nonviolent love. Not because we think that suffering, sacrificial, nonviolent love brings out the best in people, but because in Jesus' case, it definitely brought out the worst in us. But rather, this is the way God is. Forgiveness is not a savvy social strategy for moving into the future. Forgiveness just is the way God is. It's what God has built into the grain of the universe, to use Stanley Hauerwas's words. It's just the way things are. We've just been through the commemoration of the murder of Martin Luther King Jr. And one of the kind of, to me, sad moves people have sometimes tried to make with Martin Luther King was that Martin Luther King used nonviolence because nonviolence was a good strategy when you are a totally disempowered minority asking for rights from the totally powerful majority. You use nonviolence. Therefore, you take the high moral ground. But King was a Baptist preacher. Therefore, he didn't use nonviolence as a strategy. He just used nonviolence because it was the only tool God would give him in his toolkit for how to change the world. And whether that word moved America or not, it was just, this is the God we worship. And the cross tells the truth about who God is all the way down deep. I've noticed in these discussions, like with Jerry Falwell's discussion with a reporter, it's interesting how often people talk about God, large, generic, vague, and how little they talk about Jesus. Jesus is the face of God. Jesus is the one who gives our faith in God specificity. Jesus is how God looks and talks and acts, which kind of explains how, you know, we think we're going to weasel out of Jesus by talking more about God and less about Jesus. The great theologian, Mennonite John Howard Yoder, said, you can usually tell the ethical substance of a theology by how often it talks about God and how rarely it talks about Jesus. Christians have to look at God and the world and ourselves through this lens of Jesus. If we're going to change the world, we always got to do that in the name of Jesus and in the way of Jesus. One time, John Howard Yoder was in a debate at a college somewhere, and one of the respondents stood up and challenged him, and then he came back, and then a respondent challenged him, and then the respondent said, hey, well, you know, you see it your way, I see it my way, but hey, we both worship the same God, right? And Yoder responded, I don't know that we do. I see no evidence that we might be doing that. But it could be. And I think to be an American Christian is to almost have a weekly reminder when you're at church of how odd a God has come to us in Jesus Christ. As we celebrate these days of Lent, it reminds us it's not the God we wanted. It wasn't the God that we thought we needed if God would be worthy to be worshipped by us. It was Jesus. Another point, the main thing that Christians change is the church. And the main way we change the world, if we ever change the world, is church. In Resident Aliens, Hiawatha and I said that when Christians say politics, what we mean is church. We ought to discipline ourselves. Hey, church, say something of political relevance. Okay. Trinity Methodist Church in Homewood, Alabama. Well, the world is befuddled by that. That's not politics. We think the world has a too limited notion of political action. And Hunter's book becomes, a reminder that as a preacher, as a pastor, as a bishop, I'm not supposed to be talking to Congress. I haven't noticed Congress gives a rip about what the Methodist bishops think about anything. I got my hands full being the church, attempting to sign and to signal and to witness that God, not nations, rules the world. To gather together a people, a countercultural, even subversive group of people called church. I was visiting a woman a while back, and she's in the last stages of terminal illness. She's in her 80s. And I guess everybody in their 80s is in the last stages of a terminal illness. I'm on my way quickly. But I asked her, I said, is there anything I can do? I said, before we have prayer, what would you like me to pray for? And she said, I want you to pray that my children will allow me to finish my course of life and to depart without all of this ridiculous medical intervention. And I said, how do you mean? She said, this little doctor came in here and told me that he was going to start me on this regimen of chemotherapy and all this kind of thing. And I said, son, do you know how old I am? And he said, well, that doesn't make it. And she said, let me ask you, how many years can you give me through all those drugs and all that effort? And he said, I can almost say for sure we can give you I've 4 or 5 really good years. And she said, I would have loved 4 or 5 good years when I was 21. Now that I'm 85, I don't need it. And she said, how much would all that cost? And he said, well, you've got insurance. And she said, do you not know how much all that would cost? You don't, do you? And she said, you know, I'm sorry, I just don't need that. And I would rather those resources go to someone that is not toward the end of their lives. I've already lived longer than the Bible tells me I'm supposed to live. And, I just stood there in awe of that woman. And I said to her, what is the name of your preacher? I want to write that person a note because I'm sure he's depressed. You know, he's a preacher. And I want to tell him, you may not be the best preacher in the world. All right, fine. But I'll tell you, you do some amazing work. You produced one free person running loose who's able to say no to the ludicrous temptations of modern high-tech medicine. Wow, that's just amazing. And I think Hunter is right. I think I hear Hunter saying that's kind of our idea of how you change the world. The George Lindbeck says, Christians defeated the Roman Empire in about 400 years without firing a shot or raising an army. And that is an amazing cultural shift that occurred by Christians being Christians and doing what Christians do. And sometimes that defeats the world, and many times what I've observed, it doesn't. But maybe Marcus Borg is wrong. You know, that's not an essential. Christians change the world, but only as Jesus changes the world, or in the way that, or should Jesus choose to change the world. As Hunter says, we got to give up attempts like Colson or Wallace to seize power, to find some way to get some political leverage, and instead work toward what he calls faithful presence. Back to the woman that I was having the conversation with, I would dare say that if she was listened to and attended to, she could cause severe disruption of life in that hospital, severe disruption of that young doctor's vocation by her giving that kind of witness. Years ago, I argued that Christians are not called to social action, we're called to charity. And boy, I got a lot of negative stuff on that, and I was taught in seminary, hey, don't worry about loving your neighbor. Love the whole neighborhood. Do some real systemic, long-term, deep good. But I don't know. To me, some of the best work the church does, it comes under the name of charity. Loving the most mentally disabled. Loving the poorest of the poor. The youngest of the young, the oldest of the old. Students and I were visiting a woman in Haiti who ran an orphanage for severely disfigured, disabled children. It is the practice in Haiti, she said, if you give birth to a malformed child, you leave the child out on the street. The baby, the newborn, and usually nature will take its course and all. This woman and her helpers go around the streets there in Port-au-Prince and collect these babies, bring them back, and care for them. And she's a Lutheran, from Wisconsin and a nurse, and she said, rarely do we have a child that stays with us longer than 4 or 5 years, but we have one that lived for 12 years with us, and they feed them and they care for them. And one of the Duke students said, do you really think this is effective? And she said, son, when you're a Christian, you have to discipline yourself never to ask that question. She says, I don't ask what long-term good we're doing. I don't even ask what good are we doing. That's God's problem. You do what you can do, and it will kill you if you ever ask, now wait a minute, this helps these 20 children, but what about the 200 others that it's not, you know. So, and I thought, now there's a woman that is schooled, and she said, I'm a Lutheran. And as a Lutheran, I know that I am damned already and that I have no hope for salvation, not running this clinic, but my only hope is Jesus Christ, who loves sinners. So my sin is running this clinic. I don't know what your sin is, but, you know, that's Jesus' problem. Anyway, I thought, wow, this is a very different way of looking at it. Hunter says, theology always moves in the opposite direction of social theory. And he knows a lot of social theory. What the church does that is better is called witness, more than action. Our actions are part of our witness, but the main thing we do is witness. This means that Christians can't always produce the ends that we want. And it also means that some Christians adopt themselves to the power politics of the world. The governor of Alabama is a very devout Baptist layperson. He doesn't know much theology, but he's not supposed to. He's a dermatologist. But I'm sure he's doing what he's doing because he's a Christian. And I think that's wonderful. Lots of luck. Previous governor was a Baptist too, and he found out that, you know, state government is a dangerous place for a Baptist. But that's fine. I'm not called to that ministry, but I think it's great that God calls some people to those ministries. I would say that no matter how effective they are, though, in changing their little piece of the world, they're still, at the end of the day, going to need a lot of forgiveness, and they still, at the end of the day, need that kind of eschatological perspective which says, I don't care how good we get at running American popular democracy, it ain't the kingdom of God yet. There is still more in God's will. We're called to witness that God, not nations, rules the world. We're called to witness that often the world's means of changing the world end up with greater evil being perpetuated, always in the interest of good. It's a little amazing to me that our president can stand up before TV cameras and say, you know, we weren't bombing enough Muslim countries, so we found another one we can bomb. And we're doing this because we're just so concerned about the civilians that are being killed by their own government. Well, how about Saudi Arabia and Bahrain? We're still supporting those regimes, and we won't be bombing them yet. But we will be bombing this one, and we're doing it for only the best. David Brooks writes in the New York Times, never was any action taken from such selfless motives. The fact that they have a lot of oil, that doesn't make any difference. Forgive Christians, particularly during the season of Lent, of saying, hey, I'm sorry, I don't think so. You're there for the same selfish motives that governments always act out of. Okay, this may be a thing to do for certain, but we've been down this road so many times in recent years. Forgive us for, in fact, I think one witness Christians can kind of make is that, hey, you're sinful. And sometimes you're never more sinful than when you're doing your, quote, best actions. And, of course, the world's response is, well, what do we do with that? You know, I'm doing the best I can. I can't, you know, say, well, you know, let me tell you about a God that just loves sinners to death. You obviously don't know about that God because you're still trying to get it right. But you ain't going to get it right, you know. So, and that's okay because God can make that right. In fact, I would say that in a sense, Christians can engage in some of the riskiest world-changing behavior because we know a God who forgives. We know a God who, in Luther's words, can ride the lame horse and shoot with a crooked bow. That is, a God who takes even our worst mess-ups and weaves them into his divine purposes. And knowing that can make us sort of carefree activists to do the best we can, where we can, with the resources God gives us, and see where we go from there. Millard Fuller said that he was sitting in a million-dollar house. His marriage wasn't very happy. His life wasn't very happy. He and his wife were praying about it, and he said, well, honey, we're Baptists. Why don't we do what Baptists do? Let's just flop open the Bible and see what God tells us to do. And he said, God told us to start building houses, one house at a time. And God only told us to build one house at a time. And the result was Habitat for Humanity. Of course, God also told them, give away everything you've got to the poor and follow me. And Fuller said, you know, that's when I wish that I was a more sophisticated Christian and not a Baptist. Because, you know, Baptists believe that stuff literally. And so we just did it. And didn't know any better to do it. And people said, that's impractical. And Millard Fuller said, well, Jesus really told us to be practical. I'm just saying that we witness to that. And the good news is most of the people here today, I suspect, are pastors, preachers. And what I'm saying is where you invest your life, doing something pointless like preaching the gospel, like visiting an 80-year-old nursing home resident, talking to a troubled 16-year-old all afternoon, Bible study, prayer, you are changing the world. That is God's advent. That is God's assault on the dominant order. Now, I'd admit that's a stupid plan. It's a heck of a way to run a railroad. But it's kind of similar to the way Jesus opens his ministry and says, I'm going to change the world. The revolution starts here. We're going to take on the whole Roman Empire. And guess who's going to do that with me? You, Simon, Peter, Thomas. That's crazy. And yet that's the way God does it. Thus Luke begins his story of Jesus by saying, in those days, an important decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all the world had to obey because these are powerful men. These are powerful people, these men, and the kind of people that have power. And Mary and Joseph also went up to be enrolled to Bethlehem. And there she gave birth to her first child and wrapped him in rags because there was no room for him. You see what Luke is doing to you there? He's messing with your mind. You think when you pick up today's newspaper and you read about these men, these politicians, you think you're reading news. That ain't news. And a smile breaks out on the face of the church, because when that story was written down by Luke, where was Caesar Augustus? He was dead. He was rotting in Rome somewhere, and nobody remembers who Quirinius was. These powerful men, so powerful in their day, they're nothing. And that little baby and his people are busy dismantling the empire brick by brick. I close with a couple of quotes from Hunter. Christians must cultivate tensions with the world. How? By affirming the centrality of the church itself, and the parish, and the local congregation in particular. That wasn't how I thought Hunter would end his book. Another quote, human flourishing requires an environment that embodies continuity, historical memory, rituals marking seasons of life, intergenerational independence, that is the church. But most of all, he says, common worship. And when you get down to it, what we call social action or changing the world, from our point of view, that's called worship. It's testimony to the true and living God as opposed to all the false gods. So I'm preaching in a big church a couple of weeks ago, and the kids pick up these activity bags with stuff in them for kids to do when they're bored during the sermon, coloring books and Bible study books and all. And I noticed printed on the outside of the activity bags were the words, worshiper in training. And it really hit me, that's kind of everybody here, that worshiping Jesus Christ does not come naturally. You got to be formed. You got to listen to thousands of sermons. You got to read a lot of irrelevant scripture. You got to sing the right music that's not on MTV. And yet, when we do well, it's our way of testifying to a different world. I've got a church in downtown Birmingham, serves 150 homeless people breakfast every day of the week. And when the people are invited in, they have a dormitory and all, but usually a big crowd gathers about 7 in the morning for breakfast. And the preacher stands there and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. And what you see out there is not what he wants. You come in here, and we're going to give you a good meal on some china and good glassware. That's what he wants. So come on in here and get your head straight about reality. And homeless people stream in, and the preacher calls that breakfast. The Lord's breakfast. And that, believe it or not, is kind of the way Christians change the world.